Thank you, Tommy. Good morning, friends. This morning, the scripture is a short bit of Romans chapter 11, and it's page 225 in the Pew Bible if you want to read along. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 35. Page 225. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right. With that, we will let the children go downstairs, whichever of the children want to go downstairs with Sarah. Some time ago, not very many months ago, the singing ensemble learned a short piece by Felix Mendelssohn that uses some of the words of today's scripture reading. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I'm not going to try and sing my part because I'll butcher it without the music in front of me. But when Charles taught it to us, he remarked that it was hard to imagine how anyone could have found a musical text in the book of Romans, which, as you probably know, is one of the most theological pieces of the New Testament. It is probably 70% of New Testament theology is in the book of Romans. But Felix Mendelssohn found something musical in that book, and he obviously chose well. I agree with Charles that it would be difficult to make something musical out of a lot of the text of Romans, but this short passage is a bit different. It's what we call a doxology. It's an outpouring of praise. Doxa in Greek simply means to praise. It's an outpouring of praise which concludes an entire section of Paul's argument, and a really thick and difficult piece of Paul's argument. Chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans explore the difficult question of how God makes salvation in Christ available both to Gentiles and to Jews. I get the picture of Paul dictating, because he wasn't writing himself. He had a secretary who wrote this stuff down. I get this picture of him dictating this long, complex section to his secretary, going deep into human disobedience and divine grace. And then when he's finished, he takes a deep breath and just says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So it's important to recognize the context for these words. They come as a thanksgiving for God's grace, as an expression of wonder that God chose to save Gentiles as well as Jews, and to a great extent, an acknowledgement that Paul does not completely understand what he has just been given to reveal to the people that he's writing to. How unsearchable are God's judgments and unfathomable God's ways? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Perhaps part of the reason that Mendelssohn saw the musical potential in this passage is that Paul is quoting from a number of sources. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? It comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And verse 35, or who has first given to him, expecting to be paid back again, appears to be from Job chapter 41, verse 11, although if you go and look it up, you'll see that in most English Bibles, it's a lot different. And this seems to be because Paul is quoting from a Hebrew text that we no longer have access to, a manuscript that is no longer available. So his witness rests upon the prophets and the wisdom literature, upon Isaiah and Job, two of the books of the Hebrew Bible that are among the most supreme statements of the way that God provides and yet is beyond human understanding, or yet is beyond complete human understanding. And then verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. Some commentators say is actually Paul quoting a Stoic statement, a statement of the Stoic philosophers. You might remember that the Stoics were, to some extent, pantheistic. They saw God in all things. And so this statement, from God and through God and to God are all things, may have been a quote from something that a Stoic philosopher said, and that many of the people in his audience would have known. So Paul is here testifying to the riches of God in terms that both Jewish people and Gentile people in his audience would know and would understand. That God was willing to extend salvation to the Gentiles who were previously excluded from the people of Israel, and yet not leave those chosen people behind, is indeed a wonderful thing. And with this outpouring of praise, Paul seems to be saying, even for someone with a truly piercing intellect, even for someone who knows the testimony of God in his own soul as I do, there is still a tremendous mystery here. There's still a tremendous mystery in the mind of God. There are deeper waters here to be plumbed. There's always more to explore. And so there is. Why choose this passage today? As most of you know, yesterday was the March for Science. Public observance of the value of science and an appeal to the current administration not to make all of the various funding cuts for research and programs that they have proposed or threatened. I believe that the idea of this march began with just a march in Washington, in the mold of so many of the other marches and demonstrations of recent months. But like the Women's March of earlier this year, this idea had legs, and so it got support in a lot of cities and even internationally. So I think there were maybe as many as 500 events yesterday in support of science around the world. And some folks from BFC, some folks from our community here participated. I think Tom, who I expected to see here but is not here, was at the San Francisco event. And then Rebecca Beyer sent me, she let me know that she went to Washington from North Carolina to participate in the march there. She sent me a picture yesterday of the gathering on the National Mall where it looked very rainy, but I hope not too cold. But there were lots of people there. So Rebecca was there in Washington today. And maybe some of the rest of you participated in one of the local events here. Maybe not. Regardless, this event came into being, this movement came into being because of the tremendous disregard for the importance of research and evidence-based work in support of government policy and in support of other programs that can benefit from that kind of work. And the current administration seems to be opposed to all sorts of things that probably to a lot of us seem like really good ideas. But thinking about that event got me thinking about the way that opposition to science comes up in other venues in our national conversation. Oftentimes religion, or more specifically Christianity, or more specifically a certain kind of Christianity, is presented as the foe of science. Every couple of years there's a big public debate between an advocate of science and usually an advocate of biblical literalism. And the battle is usually joined on the ground of origins. How did we and everything around us get here? Who is responsible? What is responsible? So we have evolution versus creationism, or the Big Bang versus a young earth created in just 7 days, and so forth. You're probably all familiar with these debates. I think they frequently fortify various stereotypes about both science and religion. That scientists are entirely objective and unbiased in their nature. That Christians are hostile to reason and learning. Probably lots of others that you can think of. To some extent, I think that this is a false conflict. I think that there's a lot of heat generated by these debates, but not a lot of light. there is a conflict between science and believing Christianity only when one side or the other insists upon totality. Only when I insist as a Christian that I can dictate the terms of understanding about the physical world to everyone. Or when a scientist, and I come from a family of scientists, my father is an engineer, my brother is a hydrologist, and he does a lot of things related to science. So I do not consider myself personally hostile to science. But there are folks in that camp whom are sometimes called scientists, for whom the extension of assumptions about human origins or about the nature of life mean that they want to dictate terms about things that we ordinarily answer in the realm of faith with answers from the tradition about how we got here, about the nature of life, about the nature of good and evil, and about the nature of God. And this originated, this part of this debate, part of the intractable nature of this debate originated in the modern age, right? It originated in the 20th century, or perhaps a little bit before that, when it was assumed that there could be only one way of knowing, and that science would provide for us that one way of knowing about all things. And so what happened in the world of faith, and specifically in the church in the West, was some folks retreated from that, and other folks hardened their position and insisted upon biblical literalism and upon things like assuming that the world was only created in 7 days, etc. Luckily, we're in the postmodern age, right? Everyone at least has heard that expression. I'm not going to try and get, Keith has tried with postmodernism more better than I have in a recent sermon, and so I'll refer you back to what Keith said about postmodernism. But one of the effects of the wreck of the modern consensus, and part of that wreck came from two world wars and the atomic bomb, and a lot of the other things that technology and science allowed us to do that we should not have done, is that we now find ourselves in an era when there is a lack of consensus about one totalizing system of knowing anything. And that is a good thing for people of faith. Because what that means is that our way of knowing the riches of the depth of the knowledge and wisdom of God has been revived to some extent. And it can live alongside other ways of knowing. It can live alongside scientific ways of knowing. And these things do not have to conflict with one another unless we insist that there can be only one way of knowing. One of the reasons that I was drawn to this passage is because it mentions the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And Paul is, let me be clear, talking about God's knowledge and God's wisdom, the knowledge and the wisdom that God possesses. But I think part of our role as people of faith, as people who would follow after Jesus, is learning as much as we can of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And those two things aren't necessarily synonyms. Oftentimes we think of knowledge as information or the ability to absorb information and use it, and wisdom as that which comes to us from experience that helps us to apply knowledge in ways that are useful, that are helpful, that are not harmful. And so whether or not that's what Paul was talking about with regard to God, I think that's what we need to remember for ourselves, that the application of knowledge without wisdom can be a very dangerous thing. And again, we only have to look at the various ways that we have found to kill one another more effectively and more efficiently over the course of the last century to be assured of that. especially in the application of technology, I believe we should never do things just because we can. But the ability to do those things needs to be tempered with wisdom. And so I think that's part of the ways of knowing that are important both for people of faith and for people of science. And the other thing that I need to acknowledge is those two things aren't mutually exclusive. One of the news articles that I read about the March for Science interviewed just a few of the evangelical Christians who were part of the march yesterday, who are themselves scientists, and estimates that of the 12 million scientists in the nation, I don't know where they get that number from, but a sixth of those folks identify as Christians. So again, I don't want to create an artificial distinction where there's much more of an intersection. There are plenty of people of faith who are also scientists who operate in both of these realms of knowing during the course of their days. I think there are at least three things that Christians and scientists, and again, not trying to make an artificial distinction here, can share with one another. As people of faith and of people of the scientific method, I think there are at least three things that we have in common, and there are probably lots more, but these are the three that I could come up with. The first is a sense of wonder about the world. Think about the beauty of God's creation. There's probably a particular way in which you experience that. There's probably a particular place, maybe outside, or for someone who studies these things, it might be in the lens of the microscope. But for both people who understand the world as created and we as part of that creation, and for people who don't believe that it was created by a particular being, we can be united in our sense of wonder at that reality and of the intricacy of all the things that we understand as creation and ourselves as part of it. Well, one of the Christian scientists who are Christians that were interviewed in this article that I read said, "When I look in a microscope, I expect that someone who is not a believer will have the exact same response of wonder that I have. The only difference is that I then choose to give thanks to my Creator as I respond in that wonder." So a sense of wonder is one thing that I think we share or can share. Also, a reliance on experience. Quakerism especially is an experiential faith. We began with George Fox's statement that the truth that he knew experimentally. And when he said experimentally, he didn't mean by means of a scientifically controlled, double-blind, case-control experiment. He meant experientially. So for friends, our faith has always been a matter of experience and knowledge working together, that we see what we read in the scriptures, we see confirmed in our own lives. That we don't simply profess the truths that we hear in a creed, but we are doing our best to possess the reality, the inward reality that faith in God brings. So friends have always been experiential Christians. We want to experience the reality of God in the world. In the same way, or in a similar way, to the way that scientists are always looking to record and carefully measure things in the world. So for friends as people of faith, we're not about reciting a body of knowledge. We're about acquiring the wisdom from experience, from spiritual experience, that allows us to see the truth of that knowledge. The third thing is a willingness to be corrected. A willingness to admit that we don't know everything. And to confess that the more we learn, the more there is to learn. This is something that I appreciate. In any scientist that has integrity, I appreciate the sense that you know, there's always another research paper to write, because there's always another question to be answered, because what you just figured out last year ramifies into five more questions that need to be researched. This can be true of our spiritual lives as well. This should be true of our spiritual lives. Remember that when any of us has crossed over the threshold into the kingdom of heaven, have chosen to make that step, have chosen to follow God in the manner of our tradition, we have not arrived. We've only just begun. And along that journey, we have to be willing to say, I don't know the answer to this particular question, but I trust that God will help me discover what the answer is. In a similar way to the way that the scientist says, I don't know what the answer to this is. Got to do some more research. If you think of the conclusion to the doxology that Paul gave us, those last three verses, however much we know, God's knowledge is yet greater. There are still depths to be plumbed in the mind of God. There is always more to discover. That sense of being willing to continue, to be corrected where necessary, but trusting that we will always discover more, I think is another thing that we share with people who hew to the scientific method. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments and unfathomable God's ways. But we trust that we can learn more of them. We may never reach the bottom. I trust that we will never reach the bottom. That's what unfathomable means. But we trust that as we submit ourselves to God's presence in our midst, we will plumb deeper those mysteries.